You've got your Bible with you. You can open it to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. After spending personally about 3 weeks in this chapter of the Bible, I think I'm just starting to wrap my heart around it. I said that this second half of Daniel, when we first got into it, would be a little bit of a doozy. It is. This passage is. But it has been so good for my soul, and I trust it will be for our souls collectively as we get into it this morning. Let me just remind you what we saw in the first half of this chapter last week. Daniel prays a prayer of repentance. It's an emotional engaging with God. This is not a perfunctory prayer. He set aside a season for it. He confesses sin. He confesses the sin of the people of God collectively, and he pleads for God's mercy. Daniel's prayer, as we saw last week, shows us that God requires of all of his people that they live in that kind of spirit of repentance and faith. Those are the two things that the people of Israel had completely neglected at this point in their history. They had not trusted in God, even though they were repeatedly confronted with that fact. They didn't repent of it. And even through the years of the exile, this season of discipline for the people of God, it seemed they had continued to largely live in denial of their sin. Then Daniel spends a day reading his Bible, and he reads the book of Jeremiah and is awakened spiritually, it would seem, and he turns to God in repentance and faith. I think this prayer also shows us that not only should the disposition of God's people be a disposition of repentance and faith, but it also reveals some of God's disposition towards us. And that his disposition toward you, if you come to him in faith, is one of mercy. It's not perpetual, mild disappointment. It's not a disposition of irritation. Here we go again. It's a disposition of mercy. The Lord says in Isaiah 57, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Maybe some of our hearts could use some revival, some refreshment this morning. The way God's people should then respond to that mercy then is a disposition, as we've said, of repentance and faith, turning from sin that dishonors God, that robs us of our joy, and turning to God for grace and help. Knowing then that we have this promise, as the psalmist says, that a broken and contrite heart he will not deny. And we see this in the life of Daniel in this remarkable moment, this extended prayer and engagement with God. This man had a remarkable ability to get things done. He had risen to the highest levels of authority and power in two of the greatest ancient societies ever. He had done so in a pagan environment. He lived as a minority religiously in this context. And yet, when the going gets tough, this go-getter does not rely primarily on his considerable gifts or abilities. He relies on God. In a season of reflection on God's word and response to that word, in repentance and faith. Now, before we get into God's response to this prayer, would you suffer me just a word of testimony? For myself, I think if I looked back over my life, I think it's fair, it's honest for me to say that nothing has more deeply shaped me and the trajectory of my own life than moments like this of standing with my face before God in a disposition of repentance and faith as I reflect on his word. I could take you to the lawn in my outside my college dorm where I prayed about what God wanted me to do with my life. I could take you to the beach I drove to in the winter where I prayed about this girl I wanted to marry. I could take you to the trails in the mountains that I have walked almost every year for years now, wrestling with God over challenges in ministry. And every single time, God has been faithful. He has shaped me, he has molded me, not because of anything I've done, but simply as I've come before him and invited him to have his way in me, he's been faithful. And friends, if there has ever been a time when most of us could probably use a little face time with the Lord, it's got to be 2020. I think the one thing we might all agree on this morning is it has been a doozy of a year. And so if there's ever been a season when most of us could probably use a little time like this, I think it's got to be now. So I just want to encourage you again, find some time. Could I even say find some time before the end of 2020 to get alone with God, open his word, and prayerfully listen to what he has to say. I trust he'll minister to you as you do. Now, what comes next in the rest of chapter 9 is God's response to Daniel's time of prayer. It has two basic points: that God responds to prayer and God has a plan. Two simple points. God responds to prayer and God has a plan. Let's read the first section of God's response to Daniel in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, that is Jerusalem. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. I don't know about you, but as many times as I have prayed like this, I have yet to have an angelic messenger show up in my prayer time. But I do think the response of God through Gabriel shows us a few things about what's going on the other end of our prayers. First, very simply, I think it shows us that God hears prayer. It says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. This is not unique to Daniel. The response that you and I receive may not always be as apparent as Daniel's was, but it doesn't change the fact that the prayers of God's people really do reach him. Daniel had been praying for years and likely never experienced anything quite like this. It seems he had been praying for quite some time before this moment occurs. And I just wonder, as he sat there in this spirit of confession and repentance before the Lord, if he ever wondered whether those prayers were getting past the ceiling. I wonder if you've ever wondered that. I think the first thing that happens here is God reassures him that he's been heard. And friend, I want to ensure you, you're being heard too. But it also shows us that God hears the prayers, bear with me here, of those hindered from the normal rhythms of worship. There's a small detail included in this account that I don't think is at all accidental. For some reason, Daniel describes the specific time of day when God answers him. And he doesn't say it was mid-afternoon, which it was. He doesn't say it was just before he might break his fast that evening, which it was. He describes the time according to the rhythms of Israel's worship. He says in verse 21 that it was during the evening sacrifice. Think about this. Daniel hadn't been in Jerusalem for decades, since he was a child, most likely. And the temple, for all intents and purposes, didn't exist at this point. But in a sense, you can take Daniel out of Jerusalem, but you can't take Jerusalem out of Daniel. God's prescribed rhythms for the worship of his people are imprinted on his heart, even though he can't experience them in his life. You could say Daniel is in a prolonged season of being providentially hindered from the normal rhythms of worship he no doubt longs for. I think that's a poignant word for us today. I don't know that I would have lingered over that in other times. But there's a reality for us this morning that many of us are hindered from participating in the normal rhythms of the worship of God's people. Over half of you, members of our church family, are not with us in person today. You're with us online. But you've still gathered, it would seem, around a laptop or a smartphone or a television screen somewhere. Because in a sense, you can be absent from the normal rhythms of worship. You can be absent from the gathering of God's people, but in a sense, that worship is not absent from you. It's in your heart. And so you've done again this morning what you've done over and over throughout so much of your life. You've given this time to the worship of God. And I think one thing the Lord wants to say to you this morning is that he sees you. He hears your prayers, even though they're coming in a context outside of what you might normally want. It's true of all of us today as we're trying to figure out small groups on Zoom and how to minister to people who are going through suffering in various ways and doing so alone. I've talked to several people over the last few weeks who are going through surgeries, medical difficulties, and they are doing those things largely by themselves. That's one of the profound ways people are suffering in this season. And I want you to hear God's at work in the midst of it all. John Calvin comments on this little note, and I love how he puts it. I want to just read it to you. He says, already 70 years had passed away during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifice offered. And yet he still mentions sacrifices as if he were in the habit of attending daily in the temple, which was not really in existence. Whence it appears how God's servants, though deprived of the outward means of grace for the present moment, are yet able to make them practically useful by meditating upon God and the sacrifices and other rites and ceremonies of his institution. If anyone in these days is cast into prison and even prohibited from enjoying the Lord's Supper to the end of his life, yet he ought not on that account to cast away the remembrance of that sacred symbol, but should consider within himself every day why that supper was granted us by Christ and what advantages he desires us to derive from it. God hears the prayers of his people, even people in unusual circumstances. I think this also shows us that he not only hears prayers, God loves the one who prays. Daniel has been confessing sin. This has not been just a joyful mountaintop type prayer time with Daniel and the Lord. He's been confessing significant sin. These aren't just respectable sins. They're the kinds of things that are apparently in his heart to some degree and in the hearts of the people of Israel that have elicited severe discipline from God. And like any person who comes before a holy God, aware of their sin, Daniel might have been wondering how God felt about what he was hearing. How God felt about him as he was confessing. How do you feel when you come before the Lord in a spirit of confession? Aware of your sin before a holy God, maybe for the thousandth time. Well, God sends this angelic being to tell Daniel many things, but only one thing about God's heart towards Daniel in this moment. And it's in verse 23. He says, "You are greatly loved." In a moment like this, it might be easy for that sentiment to just pass by as nice and sweet. But think of the moment when you've come before God most deeply shaken by an awareness of your own sin. What it would have meant to you to hear audibly from God in response to your confession, "You are dearly loved." Friend, you can hear that from God this morning. You can hear his assurance of pardon for your sin, that you are dearly loved. Because what's true of Daniel, despite his sin, is true of all God's children, despite theirs, when they come before the Lord in that kind of spirit of repentance and faith. 1 John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." God loves the one who prays. Now, in these closing verses of chapter 9, God shows Daniel not only that he's heard his prayer, but that he's got a plan. Let's read it together, starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 70 weeks. Then for 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Everybody got that? Yeah. Trying to work out the details of the plan prescribed in these last few verses is notoriously difficult. It's definitely the hardest passage in Daniel to sort out. I think it's probably the most challenging in the Old Testament. One commentator I read said these verses are the dismal swamp of Old Testament interpretation. We are not the first ones to take a whack at Daniel 9, 24 to 27. One of my books, and yes, there are books on this, one of them describes 6 distinct interpretations, detailed interpretations of what's going on here. And the debate generally has to do with whether the period of weeks described here refer primarily to the times before the coming of Christ or to the first coming of Christ and then his future coming. Second coming, or to the first coming of Christ up till the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. My current opinion is more or less the second. Follow a scholar named O. Palmer Robertson, if you want to Google him. But I would not go to the stake for it. Let me just be honest. Somebody put a gun to my head this morning and said, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? I would say yes, and send me to be with him. Somebody put a gun to my head and said, what do you believe about the 70 weeks of Daniel 9? I would say, I don't know. What do you think? I know some of you may differ with me on exactly which of those three or others you might lean towards, and that's fine. And in a moment, we'll look at what is clear, because I think there are some clear things God wants us to derive from this portion of his word. But before we do, let's just talk for a second about how we approach challenging passages like this one. Here's what we believe about the clarity of Scripture. We believe that the message of the Bible is fundamentally clear, but yet not all parts are equally clear. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith put it hundreds of years ago, and I don't think we can improve. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, the basic message of the Bible can be understood by children. And yet there are portions of it that befuddle us, like the second half of Daniel 9. You might have heard it said, I've heard it from a number of places, I don't know who this originates with, but I think it's true, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. I think that's true in how we understand our Bibles. That does not mean that the hard passages are not worth our time. They are. But I think it does mean we should hold our interpretations of those passages humbly. My earliest theological training was in a framework that determined the meaning of vast portions of Scripture, the prophets and Revelation in particular, primarily based on their understanding of what's going on here in Daniel 9. The school I went to had a building named after the author of the Left Behind series, if that gives you some idea of where I was coming from. I got a pretty good dose of this. And those interpretations can end up having a significant impact on all kinds of things, how you view the role of Israel today, which can therefore determine or influence your political calculations. It can affect how Christians think about the future. What's the next thing you're expecting and hoping for that will happen in redemptive history? Is it a secret rapture of the church? Or is it a significant season of tribulation for the church? All these things can be affected by your interpretation of Daniel 9. I'm not saying at all that those interpretations are illegitimate, but I do think we should be cautious about building entire doctrinal systems on highly contested interpretations of obscure passages. So if that's your bent this morning, that's my pastoral encouragement and warning to you. Because perhaps nowhere is it more common than here to miss the forest for the trees. Here's what I think is clear. God responds to Daniel's prayer by showing him that he will do six things. Look back at verse 24 if you've still got your Bible out. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So God is giving Daniel a vision of what he will do to deal with the sin of his people and to secure not only the temporal kingdom that he's likely got on his mind as he prays for Jerusalem, But the Lord, in response, has gone a step beyond that to communicate what he'll do to secure everlasting righteousness. Whatever other details he might be including here, I think the two main events are the first coming of Christ to atone for sin and the second coming of Christ to consummate his kingdom. He's speaking of a cross and a crown. Well, you might say, really? All that's in those verses? I think so. Even though it comes to Daniel all at once, the description afterwards shows us that there's a long period of time in view. Here's how one writer, Sinclair Ferguson, puts it. He says, for 70 years, Daniel had longed for the restoration of the city and temple of God. Now that it was about to take place, his attention was directed to a more distant and loftier peak in the history of redemption. Even a new temple in a rebuilt city made by human hands could be destroyed. Daniel's eyes were therefore to be fixed on a final temple, one that would be beyond all desecration. Imagine with me for a moment that right now you are sitting on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And as you look out down the National Mall, you see the Washington Monument, and then you see the dome, at least, of the United States Capitol. From your vantage point, those two buildings, those two structures, may not seem all that far apart. They're sort of part of a single scene, one just background and one just foreground. You might even hear some tourists walking around you, planning their intention to walk all the way down to the United States Capitol. Now, if you're a local, at some point in history, you've probably tried that one time and not twice. I've had friends and family come and visit me, and they've said, oh, yeah, we were up in the steps, and we just thought, man, it's just right down there. We'll just take a walk right down to the Capitol. And then 4 or 5 hot July hours later, as they're sweating through their clothes, they regret it. Because from the vantage point of the memorial, those things don't seem all that far. But as you start to walk in that direction, you see the vastness of the distance. Something like that is going on here, I think, in Daniel 9, and it does in many other parts of the Bible and prophetic literature, where God is describing prophetically what's to come in the future of his people. And it can seem all the part of a same scene, but as you get into it and start strolling through the history, there's many, many years that can separate these events. The first main event, the Washington Monument, so to speak, of this scene is the first coming of Christ. The next time that we hear from Gabriel in the Bible is Luke chapter 1, when he comes to Zechariah and to Mary to tell them Jesus is coming. This is the time when he will be anointed as the Holy One, where, as the verse says, he will atone for iniquity. I think the second main event, the Capitol building, so to speak, is that second coming of Christ, when he will finally put an ultimate end to sin, and when he will usher in a kingdom that is marked by everlasting righteousness. Now, you and I today are probably somewhere around the Air and Space Museum. We're walking and living somewhere in between those two great events. Part of what God revealed to Daniel in his future is in our rearview mirror. But the rest is still up ahead. So some of what Daniel could only see by faith in this moment, we can see, in a sense, by sight. Even while we await a greater fulfillment, even of this promise that's to come. Now, having said all that, what does all that mean for us in this moment? Because I think it's easy to get drawn into the charts and graphs and seeking to sort out the details of this passage and forget that this vision is meant to comfort Daniel. It's meant to reassure him that God's heard his prayer and that he has a plan for his future and the future of his people. Daniel has been troubled. Remember, he's been walking around in sackcloth and ashes, worried about the state of his own soul and the state of his people and whether God's glory had been so defamed that it was unreversible. And so he's been pleading with God. And God's response in this vision is meant to be, in a sense, a blessed assurance. Assurance that God will, in fact, deal with sin. And he will, in fact, establish his righteous kingdom. So friends, when you are troubled by sin and troubled by the state of the things around you, I think God wants to reassure you this morning with a vision of the same things he showed Daniel. God has dealt with your sin, and God will establish his kingdom. He dealt with your sin at the cross. And so as we journey through this life, one of the things we're called to do is to look back and remember that cross. To look back and remember and find afresh that you truly have assurance of pardon for your sin. That Romans 8, 1 through 4 is now through faith in Christ actually true of you. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of sin and death has conquered sin and conquered death through what Christ alone has done. Because God has done what that law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's possible for you, Christian, because of what Christ has done. John Newton said, "May we sit at the foot of the cross and there learn what sin has done, what justice has done, and what love has done." And then, friends, we not only look back to that cross, we look ahead to the crown. We look ahead in anticipation that Christ really will fully establish his kingdom. Maybe you're feeling weary this morning. Maybe you are tired. Maybe you are discouraged by the state of things you see all around you. I think the invitation of Daniel 9 for you is to look ahead and see that Christ really is on his throne. And that's just not a Christian nicety. That's not just a perfunctory sentiment that we say to one another in order to not really care about the things that are going on. It's a bone-deep reality that ought to be in our souls that radically transforms the way we experience and respond to the troubles of this life. That there is a real heavenly King who really does have all power and authority, who has given us a very real promise that all of this brokenness will one day be unbroken, that he will someday restore and establish a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that you have been invited into that kingdom as servants of that king, even as we await the full establishment of that kingdom in the day to come. And so we can say with Peter that according to his great mercy at the cross, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to a coming inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, waiting for you. Friend, I want to encourage you, if you are troubled, if you are tired, remember the cross and look to the crown. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be with us as your people in this season, that you would comfort us, with the knowledge that you hear us when we cry to you, that you respond to us in tenderness and love and mercy. And Father, you don't only come to us with the sentiment of affection, but you have accomplished things on our behalf, that you have freed us from sin, its penalty, its power. And Father, there is a day coming when you will free us even from its very presence. And so, Father, I pray that you would refresh our hearts in the knowledge of your love and strengthen our souls as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.